You would turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, while you're turning there, I will read Mark 2, verse 27 through 28. And Jesus answers those who would question him, the Pharisees, why are your disciples not doing what's lawful? And Jesus, at the end of what he had to say, said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And last week, we started our series in the Sabbath. We looked at it, the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. And we looked in the creation account, and we saw that there were four primary ordinances there, of which creation, of which the Sabbath was one. And the definition that we gave for a creation ordinance was that a creation ordinance is established by God in creation and listed in the creation narrative. It is morally necessary and foundational for human life. It is sought after and desired in the Christian life and is to be carried out the entirety of our lives. And then we define the word Sabbath. The word Sabbath translates the Hebrew word Shabbat. It comes from the term Shabbat, which means to cease or to desist from something, to rest. And so Sabbath means to cease from what is normally done for the sake of rest. Genesis 2, verse 2 through 3 says, "By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So again, Sabbath means to cease from what is normally done. Cease for the sake of rest. And we also looked at the fact that the Sabbath had been honored from creation to Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai. We saw this in the narrative of Cain and Abel. We saw it in the narrative of Noah. The Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16, as God provided them manna to live on. And so we understand, hopefully, that Sabbath truly is, honoring the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, was a creation ordinance, that it was established by God in the pattern of creation, and that pattern of work that leads to a day of rest is actually a day of restful worship of God, and that's continued all the way to the delivery of the moral law, which is also called the law or Ten Commandments. And as we did last week, I hope to follow the same pattern through the sermon today, providing certain terms with his questions and definitions, answering more questions, and looking to the scriptures to see what the Sabbath, what they have to say about Sabbath as law and how that applies to us today. So if you've turned to Exodus chapter 2, we will read almost verbatim what it is we read in Deuteronomy earlier. This is the word of the Lord. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word, and I ask that you would give me help, as I also ask that you would help each one of us here today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We covered last week, at the sake of saying the same thing over again, but many times we still have the questions, why in the world are we teaching on the Sabbath? And I got to be honest with you, we looked at it last week as a creation ordinance, meaning it's founded in creation. That's that Sabbath that God established in the pattern there, and we look at it and go, okay, it's a creation ordinance. It's something that lasts to the end of time, as we know it, to the end of the age. We should see that, just like marriage, another of the creation ordinances, right? Just like having children, another of the creation ordinances. So those things last and go through, and we see this throughout scriptures, and we're sticking in the Old Testament right now because we're moving towards the New Testament. We're going to get there. So if the one person that watches this on YouTube, if you haven't, you know, listen to the first one, go back and listen to that one, and then come back, because they all need to stand together. I understand that as I am in front of you today, there's a lot of law in what we're talking about, because we're dealing with the law, and so I want us to understand that. The preacher's job is to present law and gospel, and we don't want to be too heavy on law or gospel only. It all goes together. But we're talking about Sabbath as a creation ordinance. We're talking about Sabbath as law primarily because we have done, in Western culture particularly, we have done an enormous amount of theological maneuvering to get away from honoring anything as if it were a law, and particularly the Sabbath. And so I want to make sure that we see it and we understand it, not for the sake of beating ourselves up about it, but for seeing the magnificence of God and who He is and what He has said for us to do. And hopefully at the end of the series, at the end of the day, we come to the realization, I love this Lord, I love my God, and I just want to do what He said do. And the Sabbath is an absolute joy. And if we still struggle with this at the end of it, then we need to talk. We need to talk, because my goodness, the more you understand of who God is, who we are, what He's done for us, gospel, right? The more we should look at His law not as a burden, but as a joy. So that's the deal. And there's so many different opinions concerning the law, the Ten Commandments or the moral law. So it's a good thing probably to define the law, as we call it, or most often as we talk about it from the pulpit, the moral law. I will use those terms, by the way, interchangeably today. Law, moral law, Ten Commandments. If I'm talking about something else, I will say that, all right? So when it comes to Jewish law, we understand there are three divisions to Jewish law, or the law, as we say it in a broad term. There was Jewish judicial laws that applied to the nation of Israel. Right? These laws apply to them as a nation unto themselves. It was for them. It was for the ethnic people of Israel from the time they were handed to them till the time of Jesus Christ. There were Jewish ceremonial laws that applied. They applied to them religiously, and they were but shadows and types that pointed to something greater. In them you had festivals, you had special Sabbaths, you had ceremonies of remembrances and those sorts of things. All the things concerned with temple worship, ceremonial laws, right? So you have those, and then you have what we call the law, or the Ten Commandments, or the moral law. And those first two sets are not, they're not binding to us today. We are not the Jewish nation. We are not ethnically Israel in the time of Moses to Christ. And so their judicial laws don't apply to us today. The ceremonial laws do not apply to us today. There is no temple. There's never going to be another temple. Christ Jesus has come and died and finished the sacrificial system for all. He was the final and last sacrifice. There's never going to be a need for a temple. He's busy building his temple, right? And so we look at this and go, well, we're not bound to these things today. But this leaves us with the moral law. This leaves us with the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone by the metaphorical finger of God. So this drives a question, and why do we call it the moral law? Do you remember the definition in our creation ordinance where we said that the creation ordinance is something that is morally necessary and foundational? Kind of gives us a little bit of a hint, but moral, what's meant by this word? So as good scholars do, I go to the internet. You can smile a little bit there. You can grin a little bit. That was a joke, even though my face does not betray that whatsoever. I went to the internet. I look up Merriam-Webster Dictionary. It's a good dictionary for this purpose. It defines moral as an adjective as first of or relating to principles of right and wrong in behavior, expressing or teaching a conception of right behavior, conforming to a standard of right behavior. And the second, probable, although not proved, as in a moral certainty. I thought that was quite interesting. So we can understand moral as it relates to moral law. First is that which is right and wrong according to God and to his word, which his word contains his law. And second is that which defines certainty relating to that which is moral. So law is just that, law. It's the law. It's what's commanded by God. God's character is revealed in the moral law. And as it's revealed in the moral law, it is the standard by which everything moral is to be measured. So, another way to look at this is moral law is what is right according to God, and therefore causes right actions for right reasons. Again, there's no probability here. There's absolute certainty here. And the reason for it, beyond the clear word of God in Exodus 20, is that the moral law is rooted in the creation itself. The moral law was law before God, through his power, inscribed it upon two tablets of stone. I want to show you this in two ways. One, it's short and simple. It's found in Romans 2, verse 14 through 16. For when Gentiles... Paul, again, is writing to the Roman church. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these Gentiles, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So, what does that mean? Well, Paul's saying that the Jews had the law written down on tablets of stone, but all of mankind, anyone who's not a Jew, has it inscribed upon their heart, which is in part what it means to be made in the image of God. All of man naturally knows, by virtue of creation and the image in which they were made in, knows what is right and wrong. The problem is, all of mankind is now born with a sin nature. And that sin nature obscures and twists the law and hardens the heart against it. So, the law is written on the heart of man in creation. It carries on even with a sin nature. It's simply obscured, which allows us to twist it, right? And suppress it in unrighteousness. The second way to show the moral law was law before God through his power inscribed it upon stone is in looking at the law itself and showing its connection to creation. So, for time's sake, I will do this with the first four of the Ten Commands as they are specifically related to how we relate to God. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, how's that in creation? Well, the very first in Scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is a big deal for us to get a hold of. There simply cannot be any other god that is before, literally or metaphorically, to be held in esteem above God. Because God is the God of all things, there is no other living created being that is to be held up as a god and worshipped either. There's no nothing. There's a creation or creator-creature distinction in the very first verse of Scripture, and because of that, you shall have no other gods before me, God says. You, the human beings that I created, the words of my mouth, and the power of my might, you, because I am your creator, you shall not have any other gods before me. It's how important that verse is in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is it no wonder that we've had an onslaught for a long time against that phrase? Satan would love nothing better than to get people who claim to be the people of God to go, yeah, I believe God is real and that his son came and died. But the way he created the earth is probably just millions of years and happenstance. I got to be honest with you. When we come to this, I'll say this. And I am certain that there are born-again believers that believe erroneously in that. But I would not have you around them whatsoever to pick up on any of their theological tendencies, because they're absolutely inconsistent at the very beginning of their theology. God created the heavens and the earth, and he didn't do it in millions of years. He did it. He spoke it, and he did it because he's God, which is another reason why he doesn't need millions of years. He could have done it all in one day, at one time, in one nanosecond if he wanted to, but instead it shows us the pattern in creation. 6 days. 6 days. He created. Seventh day, he rested. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's why you shall have no other gods before me. Two, you shall not make any graven image. You can't make anything with your created hands to worship. You can't make anything out of the created things that he made to worship. Because in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. You think about this. Why in the world would mankind seek to glorify things that God created instead of the Creator God? What an offense that is to God in his perfections and his holiness. There's, a very clear creator-creature distinction. And by virtue of having created all things are then subject to him. So God holds all the rights to everything and has every right to make demands of his created creatures, including mankind who is made in his image. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is God that is revealed as sovereign over names, because it's God who authoritatively called the day, night, heaven, earth, and seas by their names. I thank Joel Beakey for that thought there. And he continues to write, God's work of creation reveals his glory as the unique, eternal, personal, powerful, authoritative, wise, and good Lord. The creation of the universe shows God's worthiness of all reverence. The majesty of the Creator's works calls us to reverence his name. Quoting Amos 4:13, for lo, he that forms the mountains and creates the winds, Creator God, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Again, Amos 4:13. And then number four, the one we're most concerned with today, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We covered this last week and looking at the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. It's important to point out that in our text today, the law, the Holy Spirit through the pen of Moses directly connects this back to the creation. Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. You catch that? Seventh day is a Sabbath. You don't do any work, or any of the people in your home or around you don't do any work, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the first four of the ten, but I think you see a pattern. It's important for us to recognize patterns. Every one of the ten are rooted in creation. And it's in this foundation in a creation created by a creator. We find the revelation of his character, which never changes because it's God's character. And it's here we define the definitive and unchangeable standard by which morality is established. Therefore, we have the moral law, and we have the moral law that's written on the heart of man before it was ever written on tablets of stone, and they are not to be tossed aside. So, in your bulletins and your thing, here's your definition of the moral law. It will be the unchanging rule of right and wrong, which rests upon God himself, is revealed in his creation, and written by his power upon stone as the revelation of his character. It is the unchangeable rule of right and wrong, which rests upon God himself, is revealed in his creation, and written by his power upon stone as the revelation of his character. It does not change. And so our conduct also never ceases to be measured against it. Our heart's desires never cease to be measured against it. And that is true either as a believer or an unbeliever. The law is rooted in creation, and it was written in the hearts of man at creation. The law never ceases to be the standard by which we are measured for all time. And the Sabbath is the fourth of the Ten Commandments in that same law. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So Moses has written down here in Exodus for the people of Israel, what God had said upon the mountain. He said this, and while God was saying this, all the people were gathered below the mountain. The word translated as remember means to observe. So this helps us better understand the commandment. It's not simply a, hey, don't forget about it. It's like, don't forget about it because you were bent on observing it, right? So don't forget to observe the Sabbath as it's laid out for you to observe. Which, by the way, is to keep it holy, to keep it set apart, sanctified from the other days of the week. It's to be differentiated from the other 6 days. Observe this Sabbath. There are 6 days to do all the labor that's required of you, to steward the resources I've given you, but on this day you are to remember the Sabbath day. You are to observe Sabbath rest, and it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's the Sabbath of Yahweh, Lord. You see that in your text here. L-O-R-D is capitalized. Lord your God. It's important too, because this is the name of God that means the self-existent one, the eternal God, the supreme name of God. It's the proper name of God in Israel. And this is a Sabbath of Yahweh, your God, or Yahweh Elohim. This is just the name here should inspire awe from us as we read this, because it is awe-inspiring. This command is a command not given by a local warlord or a lord as we think about in the days of a king and his subjects who are lords who have further subjects down the line and so on. This is referring to the self-existent God who is your God, is what he's saying here. This is one, literally, the God above all things, the God who has no beginning and end, the God who needs nothing. This God who is your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. I mean, how do we not just go, oh, it's kind of just to roll over. It's like, oh my goodness. This is serious. This God Who's the one that I pray to? The one that I claim had a plan before the foundation of the world to save my soul. This God is God commands me to observe the Sabbath. So as we look at the Sabbath as part of the moral law, I think it's important to understand the following that's written by B.B. Warfield concerning the Ten Commandments, because we hear it so many times. Well, that's the law. It was for Israel, and it's abrogated. We don't have to pay any attention to it. Just kind of use it as a guide. He says this about it. They are addressed, speaking of the Ten Commandments, they are addressed to the Israelite. They give him a concise but comprehensive summary of his duties towards God as a man. But the Israelite, too, is a man. And it ought not to surprise us to discover that the duties of the Israelite towards God and man, when summarily stated, are just the fundamental duties which are owed to God and man by every man, whether Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Such, at all events, is in point of fact the case. There is no duty imposed upon the Israelite in the Ten Commandments which is not equally incumbent upon all men everywhere. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, wrote, "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." It is His day, and we are to observe it. So, hopefully, we're like, okay, well, we got it. quit hitting me with that. Okay. We know the Sabbath is to be a day where our work is to cease in order that we may rest. But what does this look like? All right. I mean, what does it look like? See, he wrote this to the Israelites, right? He wrote this there. Well, what does this mean? In it, verse 10, the second part, in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner stays with you. So, those who work were to cease from the work. Well, who works in a household? Everybody. I mean, just if you take your own context, if somebody says a lady who stays at home and raises her children doesn't work, that person is a very foolish man. Right? Because that's some hard work. That's just dumb. I think you should read that in the Greek text. That's just dumb. And we're in the Old Testament, so it's Hebrew, right? That's even dumber in the Hebrew. Well, those who work were to cease from work. Well, who works? Well, it's not just the husband or father, but it is the wife and mother. There were patterns of normative work in every home. The man of the home or tent in this day and age here, in this particular time frame, the man of the tent, and this, what was he doing? Well, he was busy doing what was required for survival. Yep, herding of livestock, cultivating of gardens, the gathering of water, the protection of the tribe, the protection of the nation, and on and on and on. And meanwhile, what's the wife and mother doing? All things internal to the tent, the gathering of the foodstuffs, preparing of the food, the cultivating of the children, the mending of the clothing, and assisting the husband. Why? Because we always need help. That hasn't changed either, but on the Sabbath day, not only does the commandment stipulate an overall message, in it you, or all y'all, shall not do any work, it gets down to individual, you. And it says, or your son or daughter. So the rest of the family was not to work, function in the ordinary rhythms of life either. Nor were they to be put to work doing what you couldn't do on the Sabbath in order for you to get ahead. And then it says, or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. So this is interesting. And here we see it extends beyond mom, dad, children, but also the other people around them, such as the sojourner, temporary dwellers or newcomers in Israel with certain conceded, not inherited rights. But servants that they may have, they were not to work either. Why? Well, I mean, based on what we've seen so far, because it's the moral law. and it extends to all mankind. Second, of all the people, those who belong to God are not to cause another person to violate his law. And third, it was a means for being a witness to the holiness of God to all the other nations around them. But Moses wrote down an answer to the why, and the answer are the very words of God, according to chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words. God's the one that said it. God's the one that said, in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." I mean, thus says the Lord God. These things are found in, again, that God-appointed natural way of things. It's rooted in creation. This is not something, this whole idea that we're talking about, this is not something that we've just deduced from a lot of knowledge that we have in Scripture, and we put it all together and come out with us, and it's not very clearly or plainly stated. We're just coming up with this as something necessary. It's what God plainly states to Israel when he first places the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone so that they would be clearly heard and understood, because sin does mar and pervert the truth. He made it very plain. Even though it's written upon the heart of man, sin does what? It causes us to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's why he wrote it on the stones. It's already on their heart. They've been in Egypt. They knew that they needed to follow this. They knew it's the way of things. They'd picked up Egyptian idols. They worshipped a bunch of them. They didn't stay as separated as they were supposed to have been. They came out of Egypt being Canaanites in their hearts. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the law of God, revealing our need to worship him for who he is, one day in seven. For the nation of Israel, Mount Sinai, it was the last day of the seven-day week, just as it was established in creation. That's our text. Again, much like last week, for those whose hearts just leapt within them, like, whoo, we're going to get to eat early. Practically speaking, I say, what in the world is it that we're supposed to take from this understanding that keeping the Sabbath is both a creation ordinance and the moral law? One, the very first thing is it is truly required by God, and it has been since creation. Somebody's going, wait a minute. I thought we made the same point last week in the same section. You would be correct. I'm glad you listened last week. Just as we read in the law itself, it is anchored in the work of creation by God, who not only created all things, but is the one verbally given the law to Israel, and by his power writing it down for them. Same God. And just as a creation ordinance does not go away, so too is the moral law in place for all time. Let's be clear, the unbeliever is condemned by the law. The point of the law is to be a schoolmaster. We read that in Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to do what? Lead us to Christ. Why? So that we may be justified by faith. The law is given not just to Jews, but also the Greeks, also the Gentiles. The law was given so we understand we would never be able, we can never uphold this level of standard in our life. We can never do it on our own. We are condemned by, there's a creator God who created heavens and earth, and he has given this law that we understand to be true, and we hate it, But oh my, when God uses that, what happens? We look at it and go, we need saving because we stand condemned by this. That's why it was given. But the law for the believer should be a joy. The Spirit works in the life of the believer so that we love His precepts, His commandments, and His statutes. In other words, we love what He requires of us, and so it's no longer condemnatory, but something we now love because in following them we honor God and bring glory to His name. But to break them is to sin against Him. And we hate our sin. We hate sinning against the God who saved us. We look every Lord's Day when we participate in the Lord's Supper and we recognize the broken body and the blood that was shed for us and Him being placed upon the tree and the wrath of Almighty God being poured out upon Him. And we hate the fact that when we sin against Him, that's what was poured out upon Him. And we don't want to sin anymore, so we look to the law with joy because it's there, because the revelation of the character of God. And we desire to know what it means so that we may not trespass against them. Quick question. Has anybody ever had a conversation with someone who said, I want to know more about the law of God? Because when I read the scripture, it says the people that love Him will want to follow them. You ever had a conversation with somebody that said that? About 3 weeks ago, I had one. A young lady. Blew my mind. I'm like, can I give you about 37 books? Right? Let that be us. Well, we've read Scripture and it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We read Scripture and it says, those who love me know my law and love it. Those who love me want to understand His precepts. Let that be us. Well, we love Him and we come to the law and recognize, man, we love the law. It's not something that bears us down, but instead it picks us up. They are truly required by God. And one of those 10 is the Sabbath. Honoring the Sabbath. So how is that done? How do we do that? Well, we can look here in our text and just see a good bit about how that's to be done. Just as Israel is told prior to Mount Sinai, in Exodus 16, you remember, we prepare for the Sabbath. We get ready for it. As a normal thing, that's what we do. We're excited about the Sabbath coming up. It's a joyous thing. We see it, and so we prepare beforehand for that. We might do extra on Saturday evening in order that we would do less normative things on Sunday or the Lord's Day. Maybe we prepare more food. Maybe we lay our clothing out before so we don't have to iron it. Those of us who iron. Maybe put gas in the vehicle before so that we don't have to do it. Those normative things that we do, we prepare beforehand because we want to honor the Lord on Sabbath. We can see it here in Exodus 28 through 11, right? I mean, the principle hasn't been done away with, has it? It's the actual word of God recorded by Moses. It's the Holy Spirit through the pen of Moses here, laying it out for us. If we believe that's true, why is it that we look at people oddly when they practice Sabbath keeping in this way? Why is it sometimes we actually get angry when something's said about what we do that might be incorrect on the Sabbath? Why do we look at it as a burden rather than a delight? Can I give you a quick example? I got to go to church. So I can't do this, or that. And I got to do this, and this. Do Turn to Nehemiah 13, if you would. Let's look at an example in the Old Testament that shows God's thoughts concerning the Sabbath. Nehemiah chapter 13. This is after another reiteration of law, right? They're coming back together again. Another reiteration of a law is a document agreed upon to honor the law. In Nehemiah 10, we find this text in chapter 13. Look in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in the front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. It's pretty simple, right? What are they doing? The things they should have been doing the other 6 days of the week. The things that they did the other six days of the week. But they're like, hey, we can make some extra money. Hey, we can make it easy on ourselves. We can buy some fish on the Sabbath so I don't have to take care of it earlier. And that way I get to do what I want to do. I can keep it all together. It's a whole day. So let me handle that. What were they not doing? Keeping the day holy unto the Lord. There's so many more. We could spend hours going through text after text after text. We won't do that. But if you take a minute, look in Amos, not now, but later, write this text down, Amos chapter 8. Run through Amos 8. There's even a warning there against those who would wait impatiently for Sabbath to be over so they could return to what they wanted to do. Why would there be a warning there? Because it's not just the activity or lack of actions. It's the heart behind it. It's why behind everything I keep saying should be a delight. It's why one of the books that we're giving away at the end of the service is called Sabbath as a delight. So it's seen over and over again the necessity, importance, and the attitude that we should take towards Sabbath, including the attitude we are not to take. It is truly required by God. Second, the Sabbath is a call to remember God as creator and God as redeemer. So we've already spoken about how law is tied into creation. But if I can speak for just a moment on the redemption aspect of that, when we come together, we recognize God as the creator, right? All things are under his purview. He is the king over all. We should come together to remember that, but also as redeemer. We read this in Deuteronomy 5. In verses 12 through 15, we find more than simply the creation or the creator. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." And then it moves down and goes, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." Well, that's interesting. Because that's different than what he said in Exodus. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You remember what it said in Exodus 20? Because I created things, and on the seventh day I rested. Here it's, remember God, the Lord your God who gave you the law, is the Lord your God who redeemed you. So it's contrasting the tie into creation. Here it's tied with the Israelites' redemption from Egypt. It's a beautiful picture. And while I will not do it justice, think of this. Moses is about to die when he writes this. And shortly after he dies, the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, will cross the Jordan River and enter into the land of Canaan. The promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this land is also equated with rest, Sabbath. Follow me here. Deuteronomy is, again, Moses restating the law. It's a historical summary and three sermons prior to his death. In chapter 1, he's telling the history of Israel. And after recounting their unbelief and their ability to enter Canaan, he says in chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see this good land, which I swore to give your fathers.'" Now, listen. In Psalm 95, we find the same verbiage repeated. But the psalmist changes the wording from the physical land to a land of rest, or from the physical to a spiritual understanding. So the land is now a picture. Chapter 95, verse 11. "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." So this is being anchored as a picture of redemptive rest, because the author of Hebrews quotes this same passage of the psalm in chapter 3, verse 11. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And twice again, he does the same thing in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we're going to linger on this on a later date, but here's the point. Israel's about to go into the promised land. Moses has spoken about the punishment received by Israel due to their unbelief. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before entering into the promised land. Later in chapter 5, he ties in the observance of the Sabbath into the redemptive work by God to them in his rescue of them from the bondage of Egypt, in order they may find rest in the promised land after this 40-year wandering. Brothers and sisters, so it is with us. We serve the Creator God, and so we rest on the Sabbath day. We have been rescued by God from the bondage of sin, so we rest on the Sabbath day. We remember Him and honor Him and worship Him, and we need this as we wander here on this earth while looking forward to eternal rest on the other side of Jordan. The Sabbath is indeed a call to remember God as Creator and Redeemer. And finally, remembering God as Creator and Redeemer should inform the entirety of our worship on the Sabbath. Looking to God as Creator reminds the worshiper that we are indeed the creature in this equation. It is our Creator who does actually hold all the rights, all the sway, all the authority over every created thing, and that includes us here. And so it is the Creator God who tells us who He is. It's the Creator God who tells us who we are. It's the Creator God who tells us how we are to worship Him. And again, this is important for us to get, because if we have a wrong view of God, it also leads to a wrong view of self, a wrong view of sin, and a wrong view of salvation. So remember, God as Creator has us coming to Him in worship with an humble heart. Remembering God as we come to worship is why we look to the Scriptures alone to know how to worship Him. It's why we hold to what we call the regulative principle of worship, meaning we only do what we've been told to do in His Word as we gather together to worship Him on the Sabbath. Remembering God as Redeemer is to cause us to come to Him with gratefulness, not simply humbleness, recognizing who He is, but with gratefulness, graciousness, immense love. He didn't have to rescue Israel from Egypt, but He did. He didn't have to rescue us from the domain of darkness, but he did. He doesn't have to rescue anyone else, but he will. And it's with gratefulness we come together to worship him. And that on a day designed by God to give us rest. That allows us to have a glimpse of what awaits us eternally. Neither version of rest dictates inactivity, but a simple change in our activities. Now it's from what we need to do during the week to who he is and observance. If we don't cherish, love, enjoy, adore the Lord's Day here on this earth, we're going to struggle in heaven. God has redeemed us through the personal work of God the Son, Jesus the Messiah, the one promised all throughout the Old Testament, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. He's redeemed us, the believers, through the personal work of the Son. And all this Old Testament is ultimately pointed towards the Son. But the Son has entered his rest after completing the work that he came to do. We haven't entered that rest completely. But one day out of seven, we get to experience it. That's what the Sabbath is about. One day in seven, we get a little piece of heaven on earth. But there remains one thing that we must point out. As we did last week, there is no rest for those who are not in Christ. I call upon each of us, believer and non-believer alike, to rest in Christ. The unbeliever to believe in him for salvation. The believer to remember your salvation. Some of you younger folks in here, have not made professions of faith. The fact of the matter is, if you're not a believer, don't. Right? But I simply look at you and call upon you to hear the words that have been stated, to look to Jesus Christ and live, to believe that he did come, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect and sinless life. He fulfilled the law. He went to the cross. He was placed upon there. The wrath of Almighty God against the sin of all who would ever believe was placed upon him there. The same Jesus was buried after his death, and he rose again 3 days later. It's in him you must place your trust. It's in him you must believe. And in doing so, you get the tremendous opportunity to find rest. And believers, again, I just say to us, man, sometimes we can get so strung out. Not even physically. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally, internally, we can get so strung out because we're trying to do all the stuff that we're called to do apart from Christ. We're trying to do it in our own strength, and I'll be honest with you, you're gonna burn out. I call upon you to rest in Christ. He's already completed it. You're not perfect. He doesn't give you an excuse for sinful behavior at all whatsoever. But my goodness gracious, rest in Christ. He's completed the work. Look to him in this life worship him. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the unique ability for your people to gather together on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. We get to get together and worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we ask for your help. We ask you to help us to understand the beauty of the Sabbath, the perpetuity of the Sabbath, the fact that it's from creation to your return. Because upon your return, there'll be eternal Sabbath. But before then, we get the beautiful, wonderful opportunity to honor, to observe the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Lord, help us to see it as a great joy, as a gift from you to your people. Help us to love you well. Please use your words, the work of the Spirit, to draw those to you that don't know you yet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.